We read again this evening in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I want to read this evening from the Revised Standard Version. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We began last Sunday evening a study of the Epistle to the Galatians, the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, as Martin Luther once called it. We spoke, you may recall, of the background of the Epistle and of those to whom it was written. And we are assuming that it was written to the Christians in the southern part of Galatia,
whom Paul visited during his first missionary journey in AD 47 and 48, and the record of which we find in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And we glanced at these chapters to see the message that Paul proclaimed there, and we found it to be the message of the life and death and resurrection of Christ and forgiveness through his name. We saw a twofold note stuck in that message: the cross of Christ as the hope of the believer and the pattern for living, and the anointing of the Spirit to bring the message of the cross home to the heart. Now, this same message is underlined throughout the Galatian epistle. Paul speaks of justification by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. He speaks of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, made a reality in us by the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christian character in the life of the believer. And we saw, and we said, that the purpose of the epistle was to challenge and to refute a twofold attack being made by Paul's detractors and enemies, who dogged his footsteps wherever he went. An attack first on his authority as an apostle, and secondly on the apostolicity of his message. What these men were saying is well expressed in the verse that we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And therefore, the real nature of the gospel is something that comes out very clearly in this epistle. And also, the very major question of the relation of the law to the gospel. And we said also that the real nature of Christian liberty comes in for discussion in this epistle. Now, all that was by way of introduction. We ended, you remember, last time with a word about Paul's assertion of his apostolic authority in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Let's begin again there tonight, shall we? The first proposition, not of men, refers to the fountainhead from which his authority springs. And he maintains that that fountainhead does not lie in man, but in God. And the second, neither by man, refers to the channel through which that authority is conveyed. And again he says, that authority was not transmitted to me by any man. And what he is insisting on is that his authority as an apostle did not come from the church at Antioch that had commissioned him. We read of his commissioning in Acts 13, verses 1 to 4. Nor was it channeled to him through Ananias, who had been the human instrument by which he had received the Holy Spirit on the Damascus Road. But you see, these were the insinuations that were in fact being made about Paul. in a derogatory way. And therefore his detractors were making this unpleasant distinction between him and the other apostles, who were of course commissioned by Christ himself and had received the Spirit by a miraculous outpouring at Pentecost. Now, Paul disputes this challenge. And he elaborates on this issue, as we'll see presently, in verses 11 onwards, when he speaks of God revealing his Son in him. In fact, Paul's knowledge of the risen Christ was much more significant and important than the apostles' knowledge of Christ in the days of his flesh. And this is the kind of thing that they were obviously saying, that since the other apostles had companied with Jesus in the days of his flesh, therefore they must be in a superior category to Paul, who of course hadn't companied. But as Paul points out in the Second Corinthian epistle, there is such a thing as knowing Christ after the flesh. And that's not the important way of knowing Christ. James Denny has an interesting comment on this phrase, knowing Christ after the flesh. Listen to this. There is a historical knowledge of Christ, which is a mere irrelevance to Christianity. And it is sometimes a stress laid upon it by its possessors which tempts one to speak of it in St. Paul's scornful tone. Many so-called lives of Christ abound in it. They aim at a historical realism which, to speak the plain truth, has simply no religious value. Knowledge of localities, customs, costumes, and so forth is interesting enough. But if it should be ever so full and ever so exact, it is not the knowledge of Jesus Christ in any sense which makes a gospel. It is quite possible, nay, it is more than possible, that such knowledge may come between the soul and the Lord. It was so when Jesus lived. There were people who knew so well what he was like that they were blind to what he was. In St. Paul's phrase, we may say that they knew him after the flesh, and it kept them from knowing him truly. They asked, "Is not this the carpenter?" As if that were a piece of undeniable insight. And they were not conscious that only men blind to what he really was could ever have asked a question so absurd. It was not the carpenter who spoke with authority in the synagogues and cast out devils and brought in the kingdom. It was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And whether Paul meant it so or not, we may use his language in this passage to express the conviction that one may really know Christ, to whom the whole outward aspect of his life, represented by the carpenter of Nazareth, is indifferent. Nay, that one cannot know him in any real sense until these external things are indifferent. Now, this, of course, is not to say that the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels is not important. Not at all. It is not only important, it is essential. But there are two kinds of knowledge of Christ. And the knowledge of Christ that even the disciples had before the crucifixion was not the kind of knowledge that saved. That came later. And this is what Paul is disputing here. He's not in the least at a disadvantage, he means, compared with the other apostles, because he did not company with Jesus in the days of his flesh. The knowledge of Christ that is important and that makes the gospel a reality is the knowledge of the risen Lord, the Lord of glory. And Paul was on level terms with the apostles
on that one. That was the common ground which he shared with all the apostles. And so he is able quite categorically to emphasize that his experience on the Damascus Road and of receiving the divine commission is not only not a disadvantage, but it places him in an unassailable position. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And one can be pardoned for imagining how this epistle would have reverberated in the Galatian churches when it was read and when the pulse beat of the divine spirit was so consciously felt in it, in the reading of it. That's the first thing, dealing with the challenge to his apostolic authority. And then in verse 4 he turns to the challenge to his apostolic message. And here is one of the notable verses and notable statements about the gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And in underlining this, you see, he is underlining the identity of his message with the message of the other apostles. One has only to read Peter's preaching in the Acts and compare it with Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13 and 14 to see that they were both preaching the same message, that there was no distinction, that there was no difference. They were both preaching the corpus of truth that was common ground to all who ministered in the early church. But we're going to look at this mighty word now, because there's so much here for us of import. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And the first thing we need to notice is this, bearing in mind particularly what Paul's detractors were saying about salvation, namely that salvation was something that they had to do something about themselves. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And Paul insists here that salvation is entirely something that God does, that God initiates, that God accomplishes, not man. It is at least worthy of notice that the only place where man comes into view in this verse is in relation to sin. That's the part that man plays in salvation. He plays the part of the sinner. God is the Savior. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us who were in bondage from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That's what we bring to the situation. And this is important in view of what Paul's enemies were asserting, namely that the works of the law, that is, things that we do, were necessary for salvation. And Paul explicitly turns the Galatians' thoughts from their own works to the work of another, God incarnate in Christ. Now, there are two major statements in the verse for us to note. One relates to the meaning of Christ's death. He gave himself for our sins. And the other is the effect of Christ's death, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. As to the first of these, it's very clear that the death of Christ was quite central in Paul's gospel, and that it was, in his view, a sacrifice
or sin. Some scholars maintain that the words used in the Greek here are, as it were, borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. That may be thought by some to be reading more than is actually in the word into it. But it's quite clear that in this statement, he gave himself for our sins, Paul is echoing the apostolic testimony concerning the death of the Son of God. Writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter, in speaking of the death of Christ in his first epistle, says in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, clearly, what Paul has in view here is the biblical doctrine of justification. Christ died for our sins, that we might be justified. And this he makes explicit in the great sermon he preached in the Galatian cities, as we see in Acts chapter 13. Proclaiming that men could be justified from all things through the death of Christ, that they could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And Paul is concerned, you see, against the enemies of the faith, to establish that justification is by faith in Jesus' blood, not by the works of the law. He takes this up at a later stage at the end of chapter 2. But we may just stay with it for a moment or two at this point. The Shorter Catechism says, in answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us, and received by faith alone. Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. It is perhaps a measure of how far we have drifted from biblical and reformed theology. I mean in the evangelical world, that so many people find that, to me, crystal clear statement difficult to understand, and perhaps even more difficult to accept, as if to suggest that we don't need to be so theologically minded about salvation as that. Oh, but we do, my dear friends. This is the heart and core of everything. If we're not clear on justification, there is nothing in the Christian life that will be really clear for us. And what is more, there is nothing in the Christian life that will really work for us. Everything traces back to this basic, fundamental, elemental truth and reality. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ which is imputed unto us and received by faith alone. Could I say one or two things about that statement before we go on? Let me put it this way. Scripture presents two pictures to us. The one picture is of man, the sinner, who has sinned and come short of the glory of God. In his sin, he is guilty before God. In his sin, he is alienated from God and separated from him. In his sin, he is stained and marred, and the image of God has been vitiated in his soul. That's the one picture, man the sinner, man under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, banished from the Garden of Eden, from the presence of the Holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The scripture paints another picture of another man, the proper man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, made of a woman, made under the law. And this proper man is all that man in his sin has failed to be. And the glory of the gospel is just this, that in sending his Son into the world as man, God planned an exchange. And all that belonged to this man, sin, guilt, alienation, separation, uncleanness, was transferred to this one. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all that belonged to this proper man, of whom the God of glory in heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," a perfect righteousness, a pure, spotless man, a perfect life, that was transferred to this man. That is what imputation means. All that was Christ's is reckoned to us, and all that is ours is reckoned to him. And in that double imputation, and in that double transfer and exchange, the glory of the gospel and the hope of sinful men reside. Do you see that? That's what the apostles meant when they said, "Christ gave himself for our sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we are clothed in righteousness divine. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Martin Luther has that mighty and majestic word in his great hymn in the church hymn, "But for us stands the proper man." That's gospel. That's good news. For us stands the proper man. He gave himself for our sins. The second statement in the verse speaks of the effects of that death. It is a deliverance, and B, a deliverance from this present evil world. Now, when you use the word deliverance, you are into the realm of dynamics. And the gospel is a dynamic. Indeed, it is dynamite. The verse from which I quoted in Wesley's great hymn, "No condemnation now I dread," is preceded in the hymn by another equally characteristic and equally biblical statement of this truth. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Deliverance. My chains fell off. And we do not rightly understand the gospel until we understand it as a rescue operation, a setting men free from a state of bondage. Last Sunday evening we sang in Psalm 124, "Like as a bird out of the fowler's snare escapes away, so is our soul set free." Now, this notion of deliverance, emancipation, is in one way or another the abiding characteristic of the whole apostolic testimony. That was the good news that they proclaimed. Not distinct from forgiveness, because forgiveness is integral to this deliverance. But deliverance is the keynote. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Peter speaks of being redeemed, and the root word of that, the root meaning of that word is to set free by the payment of a price. The price of Christ's precious blood, redeemed from the futility of life. But note well what Paul says we're delivered from here by the death of Christ. This present evil world. Now, the Revised Standard Version simply says to deliver us from the present age. And doesn't say anything of evil. The New English Bible is more faithful to the text when it says to rescue us out of this present age of wickedness. J.B. Phillips says, "and thereby rescued us from the present evil world order." The original, in fact, says the present age in all its evil. And the word evil stands in a prominent part of the verse. It comes at the end as if to underline it. This present world with all its evils. Now, what does this mean? Now, there are two words in the Greek, both translated as world in the Authorized Version. One is cosmos, the other is aeon, the latter word meaning age. And it is the latter word that is used by Paul here, and the modern translations are perfectly in order to translate it to deliver us from the present evil age, or as J.B. Phillips puts it, the present evil world order. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the first word is used in the words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Cosmos is the word there. And the reference is to the world of men. John, in his first epistle, also uses the word cosmos in the famous statement, "Love not the world." Now, obviously, there's no contradiction here, because the reference is to different things. In 1 John chapter 2, world is conceived of in terms of world order. And the other word, the word that Paul uses here in Galatians, is better translated age, and it has more the force and connotation of world order as used in John in his first epistle. And we're going to think about this concept now. The scripture teaches that this age, or world order, has come under the domination of Satan, the prince of this world. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, John says in his first epistle, chapter 5. And the world, or this age, is therefore a highly infected entity. And consequently, it is a calculated risk for all whom it touches. Now, when the scripture speaks of salvation, it thinks in terms of those that are saved being translated out of this present evil world system into another, namely the kingdom of God, or the age to come, translated not in a physical or a geographical sense. For the Christian is to live in this world, we are still here in this present age with all this evil, but in a spiritual sense. Paul in Colossians says that we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That means, therefore, that as believers, we're called out of this present age into God's new age, which in one sense has already dawned, although it is entitled the age to come. It is already here. And we are called to live the life of the age to come in the context of this present evil world order. Now, all this has very considerable implications. As believers, we do not belong to this world. We are no longer part of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. To use our Lord's own words, we are in the world, but not of the world, because we have been delivered from the world by the death of Christ. Now, one of the references all this has, and it may be meant to be the primary reference in the context of the teaching of Galatians as an epistle, is that being delivered from this present age with all its evil, we are also delivered out of the sphere in which law as such operates. For law belongs to the old order. It came in, as Paul says in chapter 3, because of sin. And in the new order, there is only one consideration that is relevant and valid, namely the life of the Spirit and life in the Spirit. Now, this has very important implications. I merely mention it at this point because we're not dealing with it in detail this evening, but we shall see in our later studies how integral it is to a true understanding of the Christian position as men and women delivered from the law and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we'll have to discuss this at length in relation to a true understanding of the function and purpose of the law.
But living the new life in the old order, as is our position, has certain very definite implications. Since the two ages, the present evil world order and the age to come, as it were, interlock, our Christian life can never be automatic. It involves a stand to be taken on the subject of the world, inverted commas, and an attitude. And I want, in the time left to us this evening, to say something about this. Not only here in Galatians, but everywhere in the epistles of the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles alike emphasize two realities: the indicatives of grace and the imperatives of the Christian ethic. What I mean by that is this: Paul states where God has placed us in the death and resurrection of Christ. He tells us that this is our position if we are believers at all. If we have put our trust in Christ, if we've been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and brought into newness of life, this is where we stand, he says. On the other hand, since the new life that has been given us has to be lived out in the old order, there are certain ethical imperatives involved. For example, in a characteristic passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of the givenness of our position in Christ as being united to him in his death and resurrection. And he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the man we once were, has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that has died is freed from sin." There's the liberty idea, deliverance. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now these are all statements of fact. That's where we are if we're believers at all. Dead to sin in the death of Christ. Then Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If that's your position, then be dead and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign," and here's the ethical imperative, "in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as dead men come to life." See the interaction of the imperative and the indicative. Now, Paul says in Galatians that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. And if we are believers, we are delivered from this present evil world. And therefore, since we're still living in this old order, this involves taking a certain attitude to all that belongs to that old order. Paul echoes this in a later passage in the Roman epistle,
in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, these words correspond exactly to the earlier words in chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. This is a variant of it, but it's saying the same thing. Be not conformed to this world. If your position as a believer is that you have been delivered from this present evil world, this world order, this evil age, then be not conformed to it. J.B. Phillips renders the words in Romans 12 like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, the fact of the matter is that as Christians, there are two powers, two forces competing for our allegiance. The old world order, this present age, with all its evil, and God and the new age. The old order and the new. And it is possible, even as Christians, so to let the old world order fashion us by breathing its atmosphere, by being influenced by its standards, conditions by its policies, and thus gradually and insensibly to be conformed to it, to lose our Christian testimony. And the other possibility is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, it seems to me that this is a position that is not always appreciated by Christian people. Our deliverance out of the bondage of this present evil world into the glorious liberty of the children of God lays absolute ethical imperatives upon us. We are to refuse to allow ourselves to be conformed to this world order, to be squeezed into the mold of this world. Well, do we? This is the question. I spoke of the calculated risk aspect of the old order. Listen to these words and see how they strike you. They're a comment on John's words in his first epistle, Love not the world. It is for us who are trying to serve our Lord to treat the world not only in its corruptions, but in its legitimate joys, as a subject that we should touch with strict reserve and abstinence. If we are caught by its spirit or fed upon its meat, we shall not feel the breath of the highest, nor receive the manna that falleth from heaven. We are bound to look upon the world with all its delights and attractions, with suspicion and reserve. We are called into a higher kingdom. It is not that our Lord forbids us this or that indulgence or comfort of our life. It is not that he is stern, making upon us the call of the ascetic. But it is that we who love our Lord voluntarily and gladly lay aside the things that charm and ravish the world, that for our part our hearts may be ravished with the things of heaven, and our whole being poured forth in constant and unreserved devotion in the service of the Lord who died to save us. Now, it may be difficult to adopt an attitude of this nature without appearing to be either puritanical or ascetic or both or worse. But my submission is that the effort has to be made if we're going to maintain our testimony as believers. What do we mean by, quote, the world or worldliness? The classical description of the threefold enemy of the believer is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, now, what do we mean by the world? People often have a very restricted view of worldliness. They confine it in their thinking to certain well-defined things. But it's a word of very wide reference. Of course, obviously, it's a Christian duty to turn resolutely from all questionable and dubious aspects of the world and shun them. But then there are many legitimate aspects of the world. All that is seen and temporal is the world, this present age. Our daily work is the world. Our rest and relaxation is the world. Our pleasures and recreations are the world. Our friends and our loved ones are the world. Our homes are the world. Earthly things will pass away, but they're not in themselves wrong because of that. Now, the biblical position is this: God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. That, of course, doesn't include the questionable things. But it is our attitude to them that is important. Earth's bliss, as the hymn says, is meant to be our guide, not our chain. And this is where the glorious liberty of the children of God has to come in. We must have dominion over the world. And we must be so detached from every mortal thing that if God should take it away from us, it would still be all right by us. And we would still have access to the hidden riches of His grace. We must be as those that use, but not abuse, the world. We may use all things as given by God, but we must refuse, like Paul, to be brought under the power of any. All things, says Paul, are lawful for me. Now, the all things clearly refer to the legitimate things of life. All things are lawful. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, that's a very aristocratic way of living. But it's the Christian way. And there's only one way, you know, of proving to our own satisfaction that we're not under the dominion of things or people. And that is the application of the biblical principle of fasting. Do without them for a time to prove to yourself that your attitude to them is right and that you're not under the power of them. I remember
a man who had a problem with cigarettes, and it was an awful business as a Christian to stop smoking, but he made it. He started eating sweets as a substitute. And in no time at all, he was in bondage to eating sweets. He couldn't stop eating sweets. He couldn't stop eating sweets. Now, it's questionable whether that's much of a salvation, you see. It's just an exchange of one bondage for another. There's only one way of proving that we're not under the bondage of sweet eating. That's to fast. That applies generally to everything. And the higher up on the scale, the more problematic it may be and the more dangerous. There are some people who are under the domination of music, for example. This could easily be a problem for me personally. There's only one way of proving to my satisfaction that music does not have an undue grip on my life. That is to fast. And fast long enough to satisfy myself that I could do without it for the rest of my days and still not suffer. Earth's dearest joys, the world, everything in its legitimate aspects. I'm persuaded we just don't take this nearly seriously enough. But this is what Paul is speaking about. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the mold of this world squeeze you into its mold. But rather be conformed by the renewing of your mind. Now it's very interesting to notice in passing that the world and this old evil world order generally makes its appeal to us through the senses. But the antidote is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the instinct. We sometimes say, in a almost comic way, it's all in the mind. Well, it is in this sense. That's where it begins. Not intellectualism, not at all. But in the place that we do our thinking, that's where the transformation takes place that permeates the whole of our being. And so the challenge in all this is this. This is where God has placed us in the gospel. We are delivered from this present age with all its evil. And we are challenged, therefore, to live in character with our position in the new order, to live as new men and women alive from the dead, men and women for whom old things have passed away. And once again, the call is for Christians to be different. Different in the present world situation, in all its turmoil, in all its industrial unrest. The call is quite unambiguous. Christian, be different from the others.
J.B. Phillips, in his preface to Letters to Young Churches, his modern translation of the New Testament, says, "We must train ourselves not to be taken in by this world, not to give our hearts to it, not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that we are only temporary residents and that our rights of citizenship are in the unseen world of reality. Don't be taken in by the world. Don't give your hearts to it or conform to its values. Stand and be different." That's Paul's message here. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Are you entangled in the affairs of this world? Its pleasures, its interests, its recreations? Are you one of those Christians who have so many irons in the fire of this world, cultural irons it may be, that you're not really much good for anything in the world to come? Would that be why your testimony is strangely ineffective? Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age with all its evil, according to the will of God and our Father. And this is what God willed in redemption, that we might be thus delivered and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. May God himself bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt teach us its deep truth and meaning for our hearts and lives, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, we pray that this epistle's teaching may have such an impact on our thinking, in our study of it, that there will be transformation in our whole being, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 508, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." Hymn 508.